Let's turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1. As we study this letter, among other letters written by the Apostle Paul to pastors, the pastoral epistles, which are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, one of the main topics of his writings to these young men is the importance of doctrine in the church. Over and over again, he emphasizes the need for sound doctrine, the importance of sound doctrine, and the potential of departing from sound doctrine, and the damage that that does to us. Now, we see in these letters some real distractions from doctrine. And if you keep your hand in 1 Timothy chapter 1, you go to Acts chapter 20. Again, we refer to that because the Apostle Paul warned the Ephesian elders about what was coming. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 1 that he should remain at Ephesus because he needs to make sure that there are those who teach no other doctrine. In Acts chapter 20, beginning with verse 28, Paul says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God." There's the importance of doctrine, feeding the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. "For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And so here he says the danger that the church will face. There will be wolves that come from the outside to try to draw disciples after themselves, and there are wolves that rise up right within the assembly, right within the church, that seek to get disciples to follow them, to draw away disciples after them. "Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace." Once again, the importance of doctrine. The word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all them which are sanctified. Now back to 1 Timothy. We've seen the importance of doctrine in the church, but now we see the distractions and deterrents from sound doctrine. There are teachers and teachings. There's discussions and arguments. There are all of these things that come to the church to try to distract us and deter us from sound doctrine, get us away from the truth. And you'll see that in these three letters that Paul writes, there are many instances where all kinds of deterrents come about. And so, beginning with verse 3 of chapter 1, "As I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia." For what purpose does Paul say he left Timothy in Ephesus? "That you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine." That's the main purpose of Timothy pastoring those churches or that church in Ephesus, to make sure that they teach no other doctrine. Well, how did that other doctrine come? What are the various forms that it took? Well, first of all, in verse 4, they come in the form of fables. Neither give heed to fables. So there are several verbs that you see here as it relates to these wrong doctrines. Do not give heed to these doctrines. So these are all actions that we need to take in protecting ourselves. Neither give heed to fables. Fables are fictitious stories. Fables are inventions of the mind or inventions that Satan makes. And so we have all kinds of falsehoods that come and enter the church to draw away disciples, to draw away people from sound doctrine. Stories prove nothing. And yet so much of Christianity is based on stories. We believe the testimonies of people in far lands far more than we are willing to believe what the Word of God says. And we need to be very careful about believing the experiences of other people and assuming that because people claim to have seen certain things or experienced certain things, that they're true. Got to be very, very careful. That's why God has given us sound doctrine. That is the one solution. That's the one anchor that we have. It's doctrine. And we evaluate everything else in light of that doctrine. And so just because people say that they've seen healings or that they've seen people raised from the dead or that they've come back from the dead or that they've seen heaven, none of that the scriptures teach as something that you need to rely your doctrine on. It's the other way around. We need to understand and know the truth and evaluate everything else in light of it. And I don't think that Satan, who will empower Antichrist during the tribulation and empower him to perform signs and wonders and various miracles, don't think that he doesn't have that power today or that he's actually exhibiting that power today. Anything that he can do to distract us from sound doctrine, anything that he can do to take us away from the truth, even if it's miracles, even if it's signs and wonders. So we must evaluate everything in light of the Word of God. And so Paul warns here not to give heed to stories, fables. And so that's one, just one of many things that Paul says. Verse 4 also says endless genealogies. Endless genealogies. This has to do with a record of descent or lineage. Here we have, Paul starts these churches, and they're mostly and primarily Jewish to begin with. He goes to the synagogues. There are many Jewish believers, many people that come to Christ, and then they get distracted and start arguing about their lineage. I think I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, the favorite tribe, or I'm from another tribe, and they begin to look at their ancestry. A lot of movement toward that today. Why would I ever want to know my ancestry? Who cares? I mean, it's interesting. Will that give me perhaps a source of pride because I come from the descent of some royalty or king? So all of this argument, and that's what happens in the church, is the argument of descent, where we came from. And Paul says here, do not give heed to fables and endless genealogies. You start arguing about where you came from and what tribe you're from and so forth, and it'll distract you from sound doctrine, the thing that really, really matters. Then we've got a lot more that Paul warns us against. Then he says in verse 5, he says, now the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned, from which some, having swerved, having been turned aside, they've been turned aside unto vain jangling. Vain jangling. That's just a bunch of empty talk. And people start arguing about the most insignificant things that distract you from doctrine. They begin to affirm with great conviction of things that they believe and things that they pretend to know, and they want to gather disciples after them. They want to influence people through their stories and through vain jangling. There's a lot more. in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy, and verse 7. Paul says, refuse profane and old wives' fables. Old wives' fables. So here's another verb. Refuse. Do not give heed. Refuse. Because those are the types of things that infiltrate the church. And people start believing old wives' stories. Fables. Profane, meaning ungodly. Fictitious stories. Refuse those. Because trust me, they're going to come and try to distract you from sound doctrine. In chapter 6, verse 1, let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren, but rather do them service because they're faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort, if any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words. Questions and strifes of words, whereof come envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds, destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. So he said there will be people that will come and have all kinds of debates and controversies to argue about empty and trifle matters. He says, another verb, another action, he says, you withdraw yourself from those. Because the context here is, these are people who will try to draw you away from the truth. And these are things that you begin to see people get engaged in the church, and it distracts from sound doctrine. There's more. In verse 20 of chapter 6, he says, O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings. Here he says something else that's interesting. And oppositions of science, falsely so-called. So what do we get involved in? Get involved about all kinds of discussions which are profane, which are just worthless, useless, unholy, ungodly discussions about useless matters, and opposition of so-called that which claims to be science. You know, there are a lot of people today claiming scientific evidence for a lot of things that are not true. So we need to be careful. We need to be sure that we are clear on our doctrine and evaluate everything else that science claims to be true. We evaluate that in light of what God says in his word and don't just believe it. He says that we are to avoid profane and vain janglings. We are to shun those things. So we're to turn around to avoid. That's what shun means, is to reject. Turn around and just avoid that kind of nonsense because it does not help. Then in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 14, he says, of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Words of no profit, and words that are designed to bring into control those whom they're trying to convince. The key in the church, the key in our discussions, the key in our fellowship has to be doctrine. We cannot start bringing external things and start trying to convince everybody else that they need to follow something or believe something. The key in the church is doctrine. There are other things, of course, that are true, and we may help people with other things that are true and scientifically verified, but doctrine is the key in the church. So be careful that we don't get distracted from sound doctrine, and we need to shun things that are so-called science or so-called knowledge. In verse 15, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. That's the key. That's what will give you the strength and spiritual stability of sound doctrine. Verse 16, but shun profane and vain babblings. There you go again. For they will increase, and the result will be more ungodliness. They're no help. They're a deterrent from sound doctrine. Strife about words in verse 14. In verse 23 of chapter 2, he says, but foolish and unlearned questions avoid. You're getting a sense for what Paul is warning Timothy about, saying, listen, all these things are going to come up, going to come from the outside in, and they're going to come from the inside, and they're going to try and get you far away from sound doctrine. Foolish and unlearned questions, ignorant questions. Paul says that we are to avoid those things. Key instructions for someone like Timothy, who is the teacher at Ephesus, the one who shepherds that flock. Then in Titus chapter 1, beginning with verse 10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. There are those from the outside that will come in and try to introduce legalism into the church. Their mouths must be stopped. He doesn't say just ignore them. He doesn't say just be indifferent towards them, hoping they'll go away. You've got to deal with it because it's damaging to the flock of God, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses. They bring households into subjection to these false teachings, teaching things which they ought not. And their motivation? For filthy lucre's sake. For money. How much money is being raised today in the name of religion, in the name of truth, under the guise of God's blessing if you give? For filthy lucre's sake. So we need to avoid foolish and unlearned questions. Here he says in verse 12, one of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. And so here we have Jewish fables that he refers to, Jewish fables and commandments of men. Verse 14, not giving heed to Jewish fables, Jewish stories, and commandments of men. Be careful that what we follow is really taught in the Word of God, not just man's preferences and the commandments of men. You've got to see it in the Word of God and obey the Word of God. These are people that turn from the truth. He says, rebuke them sharply, do not give heed to them. And then in Titus chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, Paul says to Titus, This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions. Avoid foolish questions and genealogies, again, and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. So avoid these things. So you get a sense for what Paul's motivation is and the warnings that Paul is giving to these pastors, Timothy and Titus, to say, you make sure you avoid all this. Because trust me, it will show up in the church. It may come from the outside. It may rise up from within. These are the things that are going to take you away from doctrine, from the truth. All right. Go back to chapter 1. Now we have Paul's instruction to Timothy in verses 3 and 4. He says, as I besought you to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that you might charge some that they teach no other doctrine. So he tells Paul to stay at Ephesus, to command those that are teaching other doctrines to stop, not just to be indifferent toward them, to tell them to stop. Might charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables, and endless genealogies, as we've seen, because why? Which minister questions. There is no answer. There are no answers provided. There are only more questions that arise rather than godly edifying, which is in truth. Now, very interesting word here, the word edifying, is not the common word that is used in Paul's letters, which has to do with building up, with strengthening the process of edification. Here, the Greek word is oikonomo, which is oikonomos, which is the word that is a compound of household management. So it is translated in other places as dispensation. It is the household management, a servant who manages the household of a master. And the point that Paul is making, I believe, here is this. Be careful that you don't get distracted with all of these other things, all of these fables and genealogies and stories and falsehoods, things so-called science and so-called knowledge. He says, you make sure that you focus on doctrine, because these are the things that lead to a clear understanding. This is what Paul is saying here in godly edifying, a clear understanding of the administration of what God is doing today. That's the issue. And you'll see that throughout Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus, we need to gain a clear understanding of the administration of God, what God is doing today, because that's what focuses on the kind of teaching that builds up. There's a process for edification that God has in His Word, and there's principle upon principle, spiritual truth upon spiritual truth that is built as we study the Word of God. And from that comes a clear understanding of the administration of what God is doing today. That's critical, critical to your successful engaging in the Christian life. It's really understanding clearly what God is doing today, what God has provided for you and for me to live the Christian life, how God is managing this household today. And it's primarily through the teaching that comes from and through the Apostle Paul, who is the household manager of the body of Christ. And so we must pay attention to him. He's going to emphasize that over and over again in his letters to Timothy and in his letter to Titus. You'll see
that
beginning with verse 11 of chapter 1, you get a sense for that. He talks about the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed, he says, to my trust. And I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious. But I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. So now we find out the administration of God, of whom he's saving and how he is saving sinners. And this statement, this truth, is worthy of everyone accepting it. It's worthy of all acceptation, namely that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am chief, which means the prototype. You want to see sinners, you want to get a prototype of what a sinner, the worst sinner of all, looks like, you look at me. And yet, I obtain mercy. I'm an example of God, what God is doing in this administration of the grace of God today in saving sinners. If the argument is, the implication is, the clear teaching is that if God takes this arch enemy of his, this worst of all enemies, the prototype of all sinners, if God's grace is able to save him, then he is, in fact, a pattern for how God saves others. Howbeit, verse 16, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first, he is the prototype of sinners, and he's the prototype, the first, of the members of the body of Christ. There's a new program, a new administration that God is engaged in today, and we better understand it. We better not only understand it, but believe it, and not only believe it, but live accordingly. And that's the concern of Paul when he writes these letters, is because all of these other things will come, and they will deter and distract you from sound doctrine, a clear understanding of what God is doing today in his grace, how he's saving sinners, and how he's building up and growing the saved. Howbeit, for this cause I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to eternal life. There's a new pattern that God is setting, a new administration, a new program that we are engaged in. And Paul has taught that to Timothy. Timothy has taught that with Paul in their missionary journeys. And now he says, I want you to stay at Ephesus, Timothy, because I want you to command that some do not teach other doctrines, which do not lead to a clear understanding, to godly edifying, to a clear understanding of the administration of what God is doing today. And Paul will tell us what that is, as we just read. So, how God is saving people today, how God is growing Christians, and it's faith in the work that God is doing in the church and in believers in particular. That's why Paul says in verse 4 of 1 Timothy chapter 1, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions, ministering questions. When all you have, after you're done discussing these genealogies and these fables with people, is more questions, you haven't helped anybody. But that's all they do, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in faith, which is in faith. And he says, so do. You make sure you do this and do not tolerate it. All right, so those are Paul's instructions to Timothy in verses 3 and 4. Now we have the purpose of Paul's commandment to Timothy. What's the commandment? Commandment is Stay at Ephesus. Stay at Ephesus. You make sure that you charge some that they teach no other doctrine. Don't give heed to fables and in endless genealogies, but which do not produce a clear understanding which provides godly edification of the administration of what God is doing today, which issues and comes from true, genuine faith. Now, verse 5. Now, the end of the commandment, that's the commandment that he just gave Timothy. The purpose of this commandment, the end of the commandment is charity. Out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. So there we have the purpose of Paul's commandment to Timothy. This is Paul's great message of grace. He talks about charity. Now, interesting, that word charity comes from the word charis, which is also translated as grace, or love, I'm sorry, agape. It's the word agape, which is translated sometimes, most of the time is translated as love. Sometimes it's translated as charity. And that word charity implies clearly that it is a love that displays itself in giving to others, not just their needs, but giving grace and grace flowing through you. So it's that unconditional love that God has for us, for sinners. It is an unending love. It is an unchanging love. Totally different than the human love that you and I have. Our love, so-called, is very conditional. So you can fall in or out of love. It's conditional as to how you're treated, how others, the ones supposedly that you love, treat you, because you can stop loving that person and your love can change, and it's often based on feelings that go up and down and so forth. This love is totally different. And in fact, Paul says that the reason that he's giving these instructions to Timothy as he ministers to the church, as he protects them from all of these external influences that will come, fables, genealogies, so-called science, etc., etc., we just saw the list, he says you need to be protected from that because what needs to be produced in and through you is this agape, this love, this charitable behavior and life that ministers to others. And it needs to do something in your heart. This is not just activity. This is a heart that God gives. That's why he says in verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity. He says, love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and of a genuine faith. So the clear teaching of Scripture is you need to learn things, and these things that you learn need to produce a fruit, a manifestation in our lives. The instructions here are that you will have love, agape, charity, out of a pure heart. You can have love out of an impure heart. So-called love, not genuine love, not God's love, but the love that God produces in you will always be out of a pure heart. No ulterior motives. Not what you can get out of showing love. So it's out of a pure heart. Just because God loves and God produces the fruit of love, which is the fruit of the Spirit in us, and this love is pure. The Greek word there is catharsis, which is catharsis, which is what you do to purify. It is a purifying love. Sometimes it's you do that catharsis through through fire, but it's love out of a pure heart, expecting nothing in return. You don't love because of what you get back. You love out of a pure heart. And here we learn the very nature and essence of God's love. God loves us and so loved us that he sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, to die for sins, expecting nothing in return. Longing, however, that people will respond positively to the work of Christ on the cross and be saved, that's his motivation. The love that he has does not put us in debt to him. We're not in debt to God. Grace does not put us in debt. Grace is the motivation for living life to please and honor God. That's a pure heart. It's not to pay back a debt. We could not pay back the debt that he paid alone and exclusively on the cross. The end of the commandment is the end of sound doctrine is charity, agape, love, out of a pure heart. Out of a pure heart. That's the only kind of love that God knows. And then he says it comes out of a good conscience. Why would he say that? Of a good conscience. Because we as human beings, in our own version of love, often do things out of guilt. We often do things because, if we don't, you know, we'll get in trouble. Or guilt motivates us to do certain things that appear to be love. But the love that God gives to us comes out of a completely clear conscience. Pure motives, clear conscience. You're not trying to pacify yourself by doing good or expressing love. That's not a good conscience. And then of faith unfeigned. The word unfeigned has to do with hypocrisy. It's a love that is of a faith that is very, very genuine. And so when God says that the fruit of the Spirit is love, and when God says that we're to love one another and that he has provided that love, we see his love taught and exemplified. The kind of love that he gives to us always comes from a pure motive, a good conscience, and it doesn't come with hypocrisy. Pretending to love, pretending to believe, it's never pretense. It's always genuine. And that's the love that God produces in our hearts. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, I want you to go to this church. I want you to stay at Ephesus. Make sure you teach, command some to teach no other doctrine. The purpose of that, the end result, what you will see is bubbling from individual believers who are ministered to a genuine, legitimate love that is without hypocrisy, that comes from a clear conscience and with completely pure motives. All right? And so that's the commandment that Paul is referring to here in verse 5, the end of the commandment. Now, some people believe that the commandment here is the law of Moses. Later on, he talks about the law, but it can't be, because what the law cannot produce this kind of love. So Paul is referring to the commandment that he just gave Timothy, and the purpose for him teaching doctrine and protecting the assembly from wrong doctrine is because that's what produces the fruit, the end of that commandment. Now, then he talks about the departure of some from Paul's commandment. They've departed from love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a genuine faith to fruitless discussions. Verse 6, from which some, having swerved, having departed, have turned aside unto vain janglings, fruitless discussions. Because they've departed from the provisions that God has made of a love that is of a pure heart, a good conscience, and of a genuine faith. The second thing he says here is that they desired to be teachers of the law. Verse 7, desiring to be teachers of the law, trying to teach law to whom? To the body of Christ. Legalism coming into the church, putting the church under Israel's program, which God has set aside. He has a new administration, a new program of grace that he's administering. And there are those that will come that will desire to be teachers of the law. They will bring law. And they will do it dogmatically. They will do it emphatically. But what does Paul say? They understand neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. So they depart from the administration of what God is doing. They depart from that love, that agape love, that charity that is out of a pure heart, a good conscience, and of a legitimate, genuine faith, and they start bringing in wrong doctrine into the church. Namely here, legalism. They bring in the law. And oh, how Paul fights that in so many of his letters. The importance of rejecting the teaching of bringing law to Christians. The law will never produce in Christians what God's grace was designed to produce, what sound doctrine is designed to produce, because all Scripture has been given by inspiration of God, and it is Scripture that is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. It is the doctrine that God has given us through the Apostle Paul for the church and addressed to the church that produces that equipping of believers, the edifying of believers, the building up of the body of Christ so that we might grow up to the full measure of the stature of Christ. But there are some who will come and disturb the church by bringing law teaching and legalism. Legalism is hideous to God. And we learn what he has done with the law. And we also learn the purpose of law. Because there are those who will teach about Paul that he doesn't believe in law. He doesn't think law is anything to be learned or studied. That's not true. We see here in verse 8, but we know that the law is good. If a man use it lawfully. So here are people who desire to be teachers of the law. They're introducing legalism, which has plagued and continues to plague the church ever since it began 2,000 years ago. Legalism in the church, law keeping. And we think that we're doing a favor to Christians by teaching them that they need to keep law. It doesn't help. There's a right use of law. We just read that. We know that the law is good. If a man use it lawfully, there's a proper application and use of law. And Paul tells us what that is. So the third thing that he says about these people that depart from his commandments is that they are ignoramuses. They're ignorant. How better to describe it? Understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. I mean, they have great convictions. Oh, they just proclaim it with great conviction and dogmatic about what they're teaching. Paul said they don't understand what they're talking about, and they don't know anything about the things that they're trying to dogmatically teach other people. And the purpose of Paul's writing is protect yourself from these people. They're going to come from outside. They're going to rise up from within. And they're going to start teaching dogmatism and legalism, the law of Moses. And Paul gives us a clear understanding of why the law was given. Galatians is a supreme example of legalism entering the church and what happened in the church. The Galatians knew and understood grace, and they started to live by grace. Then these legalizers, these Judaizers, came from the outside and started teaching the Galatians. Yeah, it's about grace, but you need to add circumcision. Very important. You can't not be circumcised. And they began to draw people away, draw disciples away to follow them, and they affirmed, you've got to be circumcised. Yes, salvation is by grace plus circumcision. So they were putting people in debt to the law, and Paul has some of the severest language against these teachers. They're fools. He says, who's bewitched you? Who has tricked you into believing something that is absolutely false? Who has drawn you away from grace and tried to bring you back under law? It doesn't work. In fact, you can't have one foot on grace and one foot on law. It's either one or the other, because Paul says, if you go back on law ground, you have fallen from grace. You depart from living life by the motivation and provision of grace. You go back under law. Now you're responsible to keep the whole thing. Now you're guilty of it all. So there will be those, Paul tells Timothy, you watch out, because there will be those who will come in and they're going to start teaching law. They're desirous to be teachers of the law. Understanding, they don't understand what they're talking about, nor the things that they so dogmatically proclaim. So Paul is clear on that. In Titus chapter 1, Paul says to Titus, he talks about a bishop, an elder, a shepherd, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught. That's the issue. Holding fast sound doctrine, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, those that come and start teaching law to the body of Christ. You be careful with them, because they're only here to destroy. They don't understand what they're talking about. They have no clue as to what they so dogmatically affirm. And verse 11, whose mouths must be stopped. Because what they're doing is they're ruining not only individual believers, but whole households of people. They're wrecking by their law teaching. And then he gives examples there in chapter 1 of Titus. So Titus encountered these legalizers, these teachers of the law, as Paul told Timothy, you will encounter as well. So those are the people that have departed from Paul's commandment. Now he talks about the legitimate purpose and use of law. Very interesting. In verse 6, from which some having swerved have turned aside unto vain janglings, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. Verse 8, but we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Well, we better understand how to use the law lawfully. Here, there were those who were bringing law to Christians. That's not a proper use of law. You watch. But we know that the law is good if a man use it lawfully. Knowing this, there's something you need to know about law and about the application, the proper use and application of law. Knowing this, first the negative, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Who's a righteous man? Well, we're only righteous in with the righteousness that God has given to us. Believers, those who belong to Christ, are members of the body of Christ, have been made righteous. They've been declared righteous, not by their own works, but by God's mercy and grace. That's the whole argument, the whole statement of the book of Romans. God has declared sinners righteous. Righteous. How? By law? No, by grace. And so don't try to bring law to someone who's righteous. Law will never motivate a righteous person to do good and to do right. Law won't do it. Grace will. Sin will no longer have dominion over you. Why? Because you're no longer under law, but under grace. The believer today, the person who's been declared righteous by God, is under grace, never under law. Law is not to be used. An improper use of law is to apply law to a righteous person. That's an improper use. That's a wrong use of law, because knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man. Well, then why did God bring the law? If the law wasn't designed for a righteous man, if the law was not designed to make somebody righteous by keeping it, then why was law given? Well, it's verse 9. The law was given for the lawless, for the lawless, and for disobedient, for the ungodly, and for sinners, for unholy, for the profane, for murderers of fathers and mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men stealers, for liars, perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. So there's a proper use of law. When you encounter an immoral person or a liar or a thief, you can begin by showing the righteousness and holiness of God, who says, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not covet. All of that law that God has given is designed for one purpose, to help sinners see and understand their sin, not to provide an answer to that sin. It's not a provision to help people get rid of their sin or to conquer their sin nature or their sin habits. Law will never do it. We're under a whole new administration today, and that's the administration of grace. Grace reigns. What the law could not do, weak as it was because of our flesh, God, by giving his son, he did it by providing his son and victory through grace. Grace is the victory, not law keeping. And there is a lawful, a proper use of law. It isn't for a righteous man or a righteous woman. It is not. Law will not motivate a Christian to live a godly life. Law will not do it. Law wasn't designed by God to do that. Grace was designed to do that. And if the grace of God, if a view and understanding of all that God did and provided through that infinite provision at the cross, if that grace doesn't motivate us, certainly law is not going to do it. If that doesn't change our lives and our motivation and the way we live, law cannot do it. And Paul is constantly fighting people that come to the church and start teaching law, law keeping. He said, these people don't understand what they're talking about, and they don't know those things which they are so dogmatically affirming. That's an improper use of law.